If you look at chapter 16 of Luke in verses 19 through 31, we'll read this passage and then we'll go back and kind of bring you up to date on the context that is here. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is fixed, or a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, this is the rich man speaking now, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses in the prophets, let them hear them. That is a powerful statement. You want to remember that statement. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this morning as we look at the passage of Scripture. I pray as we look at it historically and literally, and then as we look at it in a typical sense, I pray that you will help us to bring out the most important truths. And Father, I pray that each one of us would leave wiser than we came. If there's one here today who knows not the Savior for sure and for certain, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would convict them of their need of salvation. And for those of us, Lord, who do know the Savior, I pray that you would convict us this day of the need that we have to work in our Father's field, in the area of the vineyard that you've placed us to bring forth fruit for thee, fruit unto eternal life, the fruit of the souls of men. Help us to be laboring constantly, caring for our men of our friendship, of our circles of influence. Help us, Lord, to be doing all that we can to point them toward the Savior. We give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to do quite a bit of sticking to my notes this morning because there's a lot of material. And there's a lot of material that I chose not to use, a lot of material that is here that I did choose to use. But if I do not stick pretty close to my notes and I allow myself to ramble even one little bit, we'll either not finish or we'll be here till way past noon. So bear with me if you would, please. This is one of those days I'm going to ask you to really sit up straight, fold your hands, put them in your lap, look up here, pay attention. That's the way I talk to kids in Bible school. Fold your hands, put them in your lap, look up here. But really pay attention this morning so that you can catch the thrust of the message. The context of chapters 15 and 16 of Luke are one. Everything that happens from the beginning of chapter 15 all the way to the end of chapter 16 is one episode in Jesus' life. The key to that interpretation is found in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Look back there with me if you would. Then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man, meaning Jesus, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And so the context here is that Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes, and those Pharisees and scribes will not love whom God loves. God loves anyone who will repent, anyone who will receive the Savior. But the scribes and Pharisees have a different standard, and they will not love whom God loves. In chapter 15, Jesus declared the joy that is experienced in heaven when lost sinners are found. He represented those lost sinners by the parable of the sheep, the parable of the coin, and later the parable of the son, the prodigal son, which is really the prodigal or the parable of the elder brother, not the parable of the prodigal son. The message is more about the elder brother than it is about the prodigal. It's not about forgiveness. It's about hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and you see that in the elder brother. So in chapter 15 still, the elder brother, which represents the scribes and Pharisees, would not receive the prodigal son. That is, he represented the publicans and sinners whom the father had freely forgiven. Get this, publicans and sinners were coming to Jesus Christ, and God was forgiving them. And the scribes and Pharisees stood back and looked down their nose and says, "This man eateth with sinners. I can't believe this. He claims to be God's prophet. He's eating with sinners." Yeah, they're sinners, but they're saved sinners. They're sinners that have come to God through Jesus Christ. And you should receive whom God receives, and you should forgive whom God forgives. But the Pharisees would not do that. In continuation then, Jesus got to chapter 16, and he brought forth the lesson of the unjust steward. Primarily, he brought it to his disciples, and he gave them three lessons that I will recall to you. Lesson number one, that they should, that is, his disciples should prepare for their future with the same fervor, the same intensity that the children of this world prepare for their material future. In other words, children of God should care about their souls and prepare their souls with the same intensity that children of this world prepare their future finances. And so that was lesson number one. Lesson number two, that they should use their material wealth, that is, the disciples of Jesus Christ should use their material wealth to win men to Christ who would welcome them into everlasting habitations whenever they died. If they used their finances and used their funds to win men to Christ, they would be on heaven's shore greeting them when they arrived, when it was their turn to go. That was lesson number two. Lesson number three, the disciples should use their material wealth wisely so that God would and could commit to them true riches, which are spiritual riches, not monetary riches. And so in that same lesson that Jesus was speaking to his disciples, the Pharisees listened in. So there was an implied lesson that Jesus was giving that maybe the disciples weren't catching, but the Pharisees were certainly catching because they were angry when Jesus finished this lesson. The implied lesson was this, that the unjust steward represented the nation of Israel in general, but in specific, it represented the unjust steward represented the spiritual elite, which would be the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin court. And so this unjust steward represented Israel and the religious elite. They were stewards of God's word. That is, God had given them the law and the prophets. He had given them five covenants. God had entrusted truth to the nation of Israel. And as far as God was concerned, Israel had done nothing with that truth. It was incumbent upon them, since they were stewards of God's message, to travel around the world, opening up the eyes of the Gentile nations to the truths of Jehovah God. And Israel never, ever saw that. The religious elite never, ever saw that. They had been commissioned to present his revelation to the nations, but they did not do it. They had not been good stewards of the true riches that God had given them. And as a result, they would now be removed from being stewards. And in 40 years, in 70 AD, the year 70 AD, Rome would march roughshod through Jerusalem, destroy the entire city of Jerusalem. Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Romans killed 1 million Christians and another million were driven into exile and scattered over the nations of the world. It was a total devastation of the city of Jerusalem because they would no longer be stewards. Jesus continued his thought with another story, and that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I said last week, and I say again, this is not a parable. Parables use incidents of natural life, that is, things that are known and familiar to people. Parables use things known and familiar to people to illustrate spiritual truth, which is not known and familiar to people. For instance, if I were going to teach a parable to Pastor Fox, I would need to discern, what does he understand? Well, I know that he understands music. So, Pastor Fox, I'm going to give you a little parable. I'm going to tell you that here's a piano that you have bought and you have paid for, okay? But the problem is, the more you use it, the longer you use it, it will not keep tune. And every once in a while, it needs to be reconciled back to a standard. It needs to be tuned. And so it is with you. Okay, God saved you. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. He owns you body, soul, and spirit. He owns you. But as you walk through this world, day by day, you get a little bit out of tune. And it's a good thing every evening if you come back to the Lord and say, Father, where have I failed you this day? Help me to come back in fellowship. And you confess your sins, and your fellowship is restored, and you're back in harmony with the Lord. Does that make sense to you? Okay? Now, if I told him, Brother Fox, let me tell you a story about something you have never seen. As a matter of fact, let me tell you a story about something that nobody has ever seen. I'm going to tell you about paradise. I'm going to tell you about hell. Nobody has ever told us about that before. That cannot be a parable. It is taking something that is absolutely unknown to the hearers and trying to teach a truth. It cannot be a parable. Well, what is it if it's not a parable? It is divine revelation. Jesus Christ is peeling back the door of the place of the dead for people to look in. He is opening up the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it is called Hades. And Jesus opens the door and lets human eyes see what no human eye has ever seen before. Okay? And so I want you to understand that though there is a significant typical lesson here, I want you to understand this is literal, historical revelation of God. We would not know this if Jesus had not showed us these truths. Now, that being said, he goes ahead and he gives them this story about two men and two destinies. By the way, I want you to know this. If you read the rabbinical literature, the rabbis had speculated about Sheol. They had speculated about the place of the dead. But when you read the rabbinical reports about the place of the dead, they had it just the opposite. They had a rich man and they had a poor man, but they had the rich man in paradise and they had the poor man in Hades. And how do you like that? Or in hell. The reason that they were that way is because in the Old Testament they believed this, that if you please God, he'll make you rich. So if you're rich, you have pleased God. That was their logic. So rich people go to heaven because they have pleased God, or rich people go to paradise, and poor people who haven't pleased God, they're poor because they haven't pleased God, they go to hell, or to the hell compartment, or the hell side of Hades. So let's look at the doctrine that Jesus gives us. First of all, you have to understand this. There was much teaching in the Old Testament about morals, morality, right and wrong. There was laws on almost every aspect of how to be right and how to be wrong. But there was very little teaching in the Old Testament about eternal life. Very little teaching. And so this is new revelation. This is exposure to things that people have not been given scripture on before. And so there's very little teaching about the afterlife in the Old Testament. So Jesus gives a story about two men with two destinies. He gives a lesson about the abode of the dead, and he shows that in the abode of the dead, in the place of the dead, there are two compartments or two places. There's a place of comfort, and we see Lazarus, the poor man, going there. And we see a place of torment. We see the rich man, who most of the commentaries call Dives. His name is not given in this story by Jesus, but Dives is the Latin word for rich man. And so for the sake of simplicity, we'll call him Dives this morning in this message. So when I use the name Dives, I'm talking about the rich man. When I use the name Lazarus, I'm talking about the poor man. Now you have to understand this. Lazarus did not go to Abraham's bosom or to paradise. He did not go there because he was poor. Not only that, he didn't go there because he was good. Neither being poor nor being good qualifies one to go to paradise when they die. And we'll talk some more about that in a moment. By the way, the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich or because he was wicked. The scripture said he was rich, but it never really said he was wicked. The biggest sin was ignoring the needs of the man who laid at his gate. There wasn't much else said about it. It wasn't like he piped in pornography from some outer space satellite. It wasn't like he killed people or robbed people. It wasn't like he was the head of a gang. He was not necessarily, in the eyes of men, a wicked man. He didn't go to hell because he was rich, and he didn't go to hell because he was necessarily wicked. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. Abraham was in paradise. You remember he saw the rich man looked across and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And could I remind you that Abraham was filthy rich while he lived? So if richness was the case, then Abraham should have been in hell. Could I make the point that riches has nothing to do with your eternal destiny? How much you have has nothing to do with it. And whether what your class in society is, you could be listed in society as one of the upper crust or you could be the lower crumbs. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with your eternal whereabouts. There is a whole nother criteria that we'll look at in a moment. As a matter of fact, a little later in Jesus' ministry, just before he died, as a matter of fact, he led a thief on the cross to Jesus Christ and told that thief, who was not only a poor man, but a thief and a bad man, he told him, I will meet you in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So being bad or good, being rich or poor, being high in society or low in society, none of that has anything to do with your eternal whereabouts. I will give you a hint. It has to do. Remember I told you how important that one verse is? It has to do with what you do with God's revelation. The Abraham told the rich man, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He had Moses and the prophets. What was that? That was God's revelation to man. You know why you go to heaven when you die? Because you believe God. No other reason. When you believe God, you understand I'm a sinner. I've sinned against a holy God. I've violated his standards of righteousness. And Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He shed his precious blood to forgive my sins. And I repent of my sin and receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Bad man or good man, the moment you do that, you become a child of God. It has everything to do with the light that God has given you. And our light in this day and age is this book. He's revealed himself in this book. Okay, I don't have time to digress any further here. Notice this also. It is notable that both men were Jews. All Jews thought that every Jew would go to heaven. Guess where they thought hell? Who they thought hell was made for? They thought hell was made for Gentiles. Heaven's made for Jews. Hell's made for Gentiles. That just makes perfect logic to me if I'm a Jew. But that wasn't true. There were some terribly wicked Jews who lived in their day and age. Ahab was one of them. What about Cain, who murdered his brother? I could go on and give you a whole list of Jewish people who were evil, wicked, wicked men. But understand it, it has nothing to do with your nationality. It has nothing to do with your race. It has nothing to do with your place in society. It has nothing to do with your financial status. It has everything to do with what you do with the light that is given you through this book and through Jesus Christ. The difference between them was their faith in the revelation of God. Now, it is not said that Lazarus repented of his sin and received the Savior, but the very fact that he is in paradise is evidence that he had received the light that God had given him. And he had believed God. He had believed what God had told him to believe. He had accepted the revelation that God had given him, and he was good with it. And the rich man obviously had not, and you'll see that by his own admission in a bit. Abraham declared that Abraham declared to the rich man that he and his brothers had had sufficient light. Look again at verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You could just hear Abraham say, they have enough light. They have Moses and the prophets, that's enough light. They don't need somebody to raise from the dead. You know, the first thing they would have done if he would have let Lazarus raise from the dead, not that that was in his power. First thing they would have done was said to Lazarus, prove how you came from the dead. As a matter of fact, a short time later, Jesus will raise a man from the dead by the name of Lazarus. And the same group of religious elite people get together and try to figure out how they can both kill Jesus and the guy he raised from the dead. That's their response to a supernatural sign like coming up out of the grave. If one had gone to them from the dead, they would not have believed. Notice this, verse 30 is a killer for the rich man. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. Now stop right there, Dives. You know what you just did? You admitted that you knew yourself you should have repented. You had the law, you had the prophets, you should have repented, but you know what? You waited too long. Could I tell you, any repenting that needs to be done has to be done this side of the grave. If it does you any good at all, it's got to be done this side of the grave. There's no repenting in the afterlife. And there's no changing positions in the afterlife. So understand, we see here that the rich man even implied that he had understood his need for repentance. He said, if one went from the dead, they will repent. But alas, he had not taken Moses and the prophets seriously. Now, Jesus' teachings about hell are significant. I've identified 10 of them here, and I'm going to give them to you like a blitzkrieg. I'm going to give them to you quickly because this is not but half of the message this morning. Number one, we see that hell is a place of consciousness. It is a state of awareness. There is no soul sleep there. Hell is reality. It's a place of consciousness. Number two, it's a place of literal vision. We see that he lift up his eyes. Hell is a place of recognition. He recognized Abraham and knew who he was. He saw Lazarus and knew who he was. Hell is a place of torment. Four times in this passage, the word torment is used. It is the same word that is used of demons that are tormented in the pit. It is the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 9 when demons come up out of the pit and torment earthlings during the tribulation time. And it's the same word that is used for men who take the mark of the beast and who spend eternity in hell. They are tormented and tormented and tormented. Literal torment, nothing figurative here. Hell is a place of memory. Remember, Abraham said to him in verse 25, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things. It's a place of memory. He remembered his good things. Ah, he got to thinking, what about my five brothers? He remembered them. And then, you know, I remembered the opportunities when I read the law and the prophets, and I could have repented and didn't. And I remember sitting through church invitations, and I can remember hearing the gospel and not repenting. I can remember those opportunities that I squandered. It's a place of memory. It's a place of literal thirst. He said, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. It's a literal flame. Hell is a place of punishment. By the way, understand, we now have in this country what we call correctional institutions or correctional facilities because nobody is really ever deemed by society to be a permanent one-way criminal. we're going to rehabilitate them. They are rehabilitational correctional institutions. Hell is not like that. They're rehabilitating nobody. They're correcting nobody. It is a place of punishment because it is irreversible. It's a place of immobility. He's never going to leave this place. He's going to be there forever. This great gulf is fixed, and it's a place of regret. Can you imagine him thinking, I shoulda. How many of you ever said, you know what, I shoulda? One guy said to me one time, I shoulda, I coulda, and I woulda. They're all kids that live at my house. I shoulda, coulda, and woulda. But you know what? When you get to this point in your life, shoulda doesn't cut it anymore. Coulda doesn't mean anything anymore. Woulda doesn't mean anything anymore because it's too late. Now, according to later apostolic teaching, I need to give you two facts before I go to the Pharisees now. According to later apostolic teaching, the residence of Abraham's bosom, what you have here in the place of the dead is two compartments. And let's say over here is the compartment where the rich man is at. We'll call that the hell compartment. And over here is the compartment where Abraham is at. And Abraham is kind of seen, by the way, as the head guy there who's kind of supervising everything. And Lazarus is there. It's the place of paradise. You have the place of torment. You have the place of comfort. You have paradise. You have hell. Well, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we believe that it was during Jesus' 3 days in the grave, while his body lay in the grave, that his spirit went to paradise and brought these captives up to heaven. They were in paradise, but the price had not yet been paid for their sin, so they could not go into the presence of the Father just yet. So during that 3 days, and you'd have to go to Ephesians 4, I'm not taking the time to do that this morning, but the paradise section of the place of the dead is empty now after Jesus went to the cross, okay? And the second thing is that the residents of hell, the hell side, will not be there forever either. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, you'll find out that death and hell surrender up the dead which are in them, and they stand before the great white throne, only to find that their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. They are judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works, but the fact that their name is not written in the book of life precludes the fact that they're going to be lost for eternity and they're cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Okay, so that kind of ties up this part of the story. But I want to go to the implied lesson for the Pharisees now. Jesus has been giving revelation to all. He's been teaching literal doctrine to all. The disciples got something out of that. They'd never heard about hell before. And at least they had heard rabbinic teaching about it, but they hadn't heard it from the Lord's lips before. And the Pharisees had not heard this revelation before. So there was doctrine given to all. But there was a message here that is really important for us to understand. These Pharisees, when they had heard Jesus teach the parable of the unjust steward or the story of the unjust steward, they had been angry because of their covetousness. Look back at verse 14. And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. So these people derided him. They were angry with him, the Pharisees, the scribes, and everybody they represent, because he had implied in his teaching to the disciples, he had implied that Israel, and particularly the religious elite, had not been good stewards of their money. Furthermore, he implied that they had not been good stewards of the truth that had been entrusted to them. And he had furthermore implied that they would no longer be stewards. And they were furious. They were furious. Jesus then responded to their derision. By the way, their derision is not necessarily silent. Derision can include mocking. It can include making faces. It can include making obscene gestures. Derision can include a lot of things. It can include hooting and howling and mocking and making fun. It doesn't have to be an argument. It can just be some awful noise that they make. As a matter of fact, one of the groups, and I forget which one it was famous for their hissing sounds that they would make. when they disagreed with something. Somebody would be preaching or teaching, and and they became famous for that because of their hissing sound. You see, you don't have to actually stand up and say anything to disturb a service, do you? And so these guys are committing derision, open mockery, blasphemy. And when they did, in verse 15, Jesus made two points. He said, you guys got evil hearts. Now, this is paraphrase. We preached on this last week, so I'm giving you the Dietrich paraphrase here. He said, you guys got evil hearts. God knows your hearts and they're evil, because the things that you consider important are an abomination to God, and therefore you're an abomination to God. He gave them this response to their derision. In verse 16, then, he told them that they had rejected the kingdom. He said the law and the prophets were until John. But after John came, he said, now we're in the kingdom. And he said, every man's pressing into it. And you guys not only have rejected the Messiah, which is him, and the kingdom, but you even reject the men that are being pressed into it, the publicans and sinners. You've even rejected them. And then he told them that they had violated their own law by distortion. And that's what verses 17 and 18 are about when he gives this illustration about divorce and remarriage. You see, it was the Pharisees, and particularly the school of Hillel, that had rewritten the laws, so to say, that a man could divorce his wife, not just for adultery, but for burning his bread. I mean, they had facilitated it. They had expedited divorce. And Jesus is making the point here. You guys claim that you honor the law. You claim that you love the law, but you don't love the law. You've made it so that anybody can break it. You've actually distorted it. And that's when Jesus gave the divine revelation about Sheol and Hades, or about the place of the dead. Now, based upon the context of chapter 15 and 16, an undercurrent of typical or allegorical truth is meant to be a warning. In Jesus' mercy and in his grace, he's warning the religious establishment, you guys are in trouble. And they don't have enough sense to see it. The rich man is called Dives, and I told you this already, in most commentaries he's called Dives because that's the Latin word for rich. Dives reminds us of the unjust steward who was earlier in the chapter. The unjust steward did not use his wealth wisely. Neither did the rich man use his wealth wisely. Here he's got a poor man laying at his gate with dogs licking his sores, and the guy's begging for crumbs off his table, and he walks past him daily and never does a thing to help him. He's, according to Jesus' parable of the unjust steward, he's not using his wealth like God wants him to use his wealth. By the way, none of the Sadducees did either. They were men of self-indulgence. Not using wealth wisely, then God did not give him true riches. Not possessing true riches, he had no friends to welcome him into everlasting habitations when he died. As a matter of fact, he didn't go into heaven. He went into the everlasting habitations of hell. His material treasure was an abomination in the sight of God. Now, Lazarus, you have to understand this. Lazarus in the New Testament is like Jesus. But does anybody remember what Jesus was in the Old Testament? The very same name. Difference between Greek and Hebrew, or New Testament and Old Testament. In the New Testament, it was Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was Joshua. Okay? Well, it's the same thing with Lazarus. In the New Testament, Lazarus is the word, but in the Old Testament, Eliezer is the word. And so if we reverted back to the Old Testament and think about Old Testament, Jesus has really used the name, the Old Testament name, Eliezer, which means God is my help. At first, he reminds us, I'm talking about Lazarus now, or Eliezer, reminds us of the friends of unrighteous mammon in the previous story. At first, okay, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, okay, the unjust steward, I see in that the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these guys that are the religious elite, not handling truth rightly. They've not been good stewards of the things that God has placed in their hands, and now God is going to remove them from being steward. I see that. Okay, if you carry the picture farther, you look and you say, okay, well, that would mean then that Lazarus or Eliezer, whichever name you use, maybe that would represent these poor people that the publicans and sinners that these other folks rejected and would not forgive. And at first sight, that appears to be. In this role, he would picture, that is, Lazarus would picture the publicans and sinners that is so despised by the scribes and Pharisees. And if they understood this imagery, they would be furious. This alone would be enough to infuriate them, to let them think that here the rich man is going to go to hell and these publicans and sinners are going to go to heaven. That would infuriate them if they saw that much of it. But I want to suggest to you that this is not only not a parable, but that it is in fact a prophecy, at least to my thinking. I want you to remember the rich man identified with the unjust steward who identified with Israel in general, the religious elite in particular. The religious elite includes who? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court, the priests, the chief priests, and the high priest. As a matter of fact, the acknowledged leader by all of these people, of their whole religious elite, everybody would say, well, that's got to be the high priest, who at that time, by the way, was a man by the name of Joseph Caiaphas. How many of you knew the name of the high priest already? So he is the acknowledged leader of the religious elite. He was a Sadducee. He was a member of a rich priestly caste. By the way, he was the son-in-law to the former high priest, Annas, who still lived, by the way, and was believed to be the power behind the high priest. In other words, Caiaphas was the high priest. He had the position. He was like the figurehead. But Annas still lived, and everybody figured Annas is the guy who's really calling the shots. So you've got Annas and Caiaphas. And so he's son-in-law to Annas, and he's brother-in-law to Annas. Guess how many sons? 5 sons. Annas had 5 sons. They were in order: Eliezer, Jonathan, Theophilus, Matthias, and Annas Jr. He has these 5 sons. They owned 5 markets, by the way. They were called bazaars, according to Edersheim's Life of Christ. And so they had 4 on the Mount of Olives. They had 1 in the temple. Guess what Jesus had done to that 1 in the temple twice? Actually, he's only done it once at this point. He has yet to do it one more time. He went in and totally wrecked the store. It was a store. And what they did is they were supposedly facilitating sacrifice for those people who had to come from far and wide. Okay, if you bring a sheep all the way from Nazareth, the chances of getting it here and it passing the fine-tooth comb inspection by the priests, whether it qualifies to be a sacrifice, it may get a sore, it may get sick, it could even get a scratch. If it gets even a scratch, it's not qualified. So you know what? It's just best for you to buy your sacrifice here. Get it here, and you know what? All of the stores are owned by the 5 sons of Annas, 4 on the Mount of Olives, 1 in the temple, all owned by the same family. So though the prices look comparative and one may have a sale, the other one's going to have the same sale, it doesn't matter. You're making the same family rich. And Jesus was sick of this. That's why when he looked in the temple the day before, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, when he went in, he looked in the temple, he looked all around, he saw the cages that held the sheep and the doves and the pigeons and the sacrifices, and he saw the money changers' tables, and he flipped over the tables. Does that strike you as something that Jesus would do if there were not a good reason for it? Jesus was furious about the fact that you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And this is the family. Caiaphas' 5 brother-in-laws are sons of Annas. He's married to Annas' daughter. By the way, they all took a turn at being high priest. All 5 of the sons. Now, there was not necessarily in chronological succession. There were 3 other high priests between the 5 sons. But before it was all over, all 5 sons and 1 grandson were high priests. It was a very lucrative thing for them. And if this is true, this would make the five brothers no longer just an incidental number. Listen, I read commentary after commentary said nobody can figure out why Jesus chose five brothers. Nobody can figure out why he chose five brothers. This parable, it's an incidental thing. Listen, very little that Jesus ever said was incidental. Did that ever occur to you? Most everything Jesus ever said, he said for a reason. I can't see him picking the number five out of thin air and it having no significance. So understand, we're looking at the acknowledged leader of the religious elite would be Caiaphas. He has five brothers in law. And add to that that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, which only rich men and royal men wore, but also those were the colors of the high priestly apparel. A whole chapter is given to the high priestly apparel in Exodus chapter 28. You ought to go back and read that sometime. You'll see about the purple. There was also blue and gold, purple and fine linen. But William Barclay says this was the dress of the high priest. So to me, okay, now I'm thinking a little differently. When I'm looking at Dives now, I'm not just seeing a rich man, I'm seeing the high priest. I'm looking at, and I'm seeing the high priest. Could Jesus actually be forecasting that Caiaphas, the acknowledged leader of the religious elite, was actually going to hell? Could he actually be forecasting that? And if so, what of Lazarus? Is Lazarus representative of the publicans and sinners, or could there be something else there too? So remember now that the New Testament word is Lazarus. The Old Testament word is Eliezer. God is my helper. God is my helper. Did you remember that in real life, the name of Abraham's steward was Eliezer? Did you remember that one of David's three mighty men was named Eliezer? Did you remember that there was a prophet by the name of Eliezer? Did you remember that Aaron's third son was named Eliezer? Did you remember that when Nadab and Abihu, son number one and son number two, sinned by offering strange fire on the altar and God's fire from heaven fell and killed them, Leviticus chapter 10, look it up, they were killed by judicial judgment from God for offering strange fire upon his altar, that made Eliezer all of a sudden next in line to be the high priest. So get this, he was appointed to be high priest in charge of the tabernacle after Nadab and Abihu died by fire. He was appointed high priest in Aaron's place upon Aaron's death. He assisted Moses in numbering the people at Joshua's inauguration when they made Joshua to be the leader of Israel. He assisted Joshua in the distribution of the land after the conquest. And his high priesthood remained in his family until the time of Eli. Eli lived during the days of Samuel. I mean, we're talking 400 years or so. The family of the high priest was Eliezer's family. Somehow or other, a scallywag like Eli got in to be high priest, but he only lasted until David became king, and before David died, he kicked out that line of high priests, and he brought Zadok in, who was in the line of Eliezer. In other words, I want you to get this, that to be a legitimate high priest, you were supposed to be in the family of Eliezer. As a matter of fact, Eliezer's lineage is traced all the way down to Ezra. So, I mean, if you go all the way through the divided kingdom and then all the way through the 70 years of captivity and all the way until Ezra comes back and restores temple worship, Ezra was a descendant of Eliezer. Now, get this. Annas was not a descendant of Eliezer. Caiaphas was not a descendant of Eliezer. Guess how they became high priests? Once Rome came in and took over the nation of Israel, conquered the land, and set up a procurator or a governor in Judea, they named the high priest that was the most cooperative with them, and usually it involved a large sum of money. In other words, Annas had bought the high priesthood and probably bought it for Caiaphas and his other five sons and his grandson too. So Jesus is giving this doctrinal lesson, but the undertones here are significant. The undertones are, there is a hint here that if the rich man is actually representing the nation of Israel like the unjust steward did, and if the rich man is actually representing the religious elite in particular, and when you think of the religious elite and boil it down to one personality, it's the high priest. He is the head of the Sanhedrin court. We got to be talking about Caiaphas here. Now, do you think the publicans and sinners understood what Jesus was talking about? No. Publicans and sinners walked away saying, man, he scared me to death talking about hell. That scared me to death. I don't want to go to hell. Publicans and sinners, that's what they got out of it. Any of the disciples, that's what they got out of it. But don't kid yourself. Those thinking religious elite, the publicans and scribes who were there, were seeing more than what met the eye. Understanding that this rich man is a significant picture of the high priest. And then Jesus is talking about Eliezer, the line of Eliezer. And that means that the guy who's high priest now, he's not in the line of Eliezer. But they've been treating the line of Eliezer like lepers. As a matter of fact, most commentaries believe that Lazarus had leprosy because after this story was told and this revelation was given, most leprous communes are known as Lazarettes or Lazars. Understand, there's significant undercurrents taking place here that usually we don't see when we just look at the picture of hell, which, by the way, is a viable, realistic picture of hell. Understand that. But there's more taking place here. Turn with me, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. I want you to see here that there is also, you remember I told you that Eliezer, there was one of David's mighty men was named Eliezer. Abraham's steward was named Eliezer. There was a prophet named Eliezer. The high priestly line for several hundred years was after the family of Eliezer. But in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, we see a messianic passage here where Jesus is, as the Messiah, is purportedly speaking, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Listen, every Bible-believing commentator identifies that as a messianic prophecy, Jesus at his crucifixion. His back is going to be smitten, his cheeks are going to be plucked, and he's going to be spit upon. But notice the next verse, for the Lord God will help me. That is what the word Eliezer means. There's a connection between Eliezer and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here's what I think we need to understand. There's a certified priest who has arrived. The guys who are now in charge of the priesthood, those guys are not certified. And you know what else? They're not saved either. They're going to die and go to hell. And new management is coming in their place. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is a certified high priest. By the way, he's not after the order of Eliezer either. If you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll find out he is a different kind of high priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20, chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest for us after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Listen to this. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And they treated him like a leper. I'm saying the religious establishment treated Jesus like a leper. He was cast out at the rich man's gate. He was fed crumbs. But in the end, there's going to be a huge reversal of fate. The Lord Jesus Christ will be not only in paradise, but Lord of glory. And those people who were so sure that they were saved because they believed themselves to be good men, because God had blessed mightily what they had done as they saw it, they were rich men, and rich men were always good men, or God would not have blessed them. Jesus shows them it isn't necessarily going to end up like you think it will. Lots of food for thought on a Sunday afternoon. But none of that changes this, that there is a real heaven to gain and a real hell to shun, and Jesus Christ makes the difference. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you to highly consider his claims on your life. He is the Lord of glory. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's the Savior of our souls. And I would pray that you would consider his claims upon your life. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?